Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you again for coming out. What a big subject we have tonight on a Friday night, and we're glad you're all joining us as well. We are not going to take long for the introductions because we do have a full topic. It's going to take all our time here tonight, and we want to get right into it as fast as we can. But I do want to let you know that tomorrow morning, as Pastor Ryan was just saying, I'm going to be here twice, one at 9 o'clock and one at 11:15. I'm going to speak this subject twice, overcoming through the Word, how to overcome evil temptations, bad habits, how to take the promises off of the pages of Scripture, as we say, and make it practical in your life. It just so happens if you have a smoking habit, a vaping habit, a drug habit, alcohol habit, overeating, impatience, anger, swearing. I'm sure I'm missing some here. But nevertheless, whatever it is, and you just want to have a victory, and you want to be able to claim it and know that you have victory, come tomorrow morning and share in this subject with us. Again, we welcome all that wish to be here of our seminar guests. And then, of course, tomorrow night, big one. Sometimes people wait all their life to get to this subject, right? They wait their whole life because they've heard so many things, so many crazy things that they wonder, like tonight's subject. They think, I don't know if you can really understand it, but you can understand it. And we're going to find out tonight. So the mark of the beast and the seal of God, I've got some great slides to show you. You're going to really find them interesting. Come and join us. And then we'll be off on Sunday night, no meeting Sunday, and back on Monday night for the United States and Bible Prophecy. Now, why is that? Because the Bible says don't worship the beast, that's tonight, or take the mark of the beast, that's tomorrow night, or the image to the beast. Well, with that, we have to know what that is. Well, that's going to be Monday night's topic. What is this image of the beast all about? So we've separated them out. Take some time to go through them, and then you will be one up on literally most of the world, because they have no idea what these things are all about. But you can know, and you were smart to make a choice to want to join this Bible study, and we're so glad that you're here. So having said that, we'll have a short prayer together, and then we'll go right on into our study. Most gracious Father, we are studying a very important topic tonight, a serious topic, and we need to pray. We need humility, and we need wisdom. And so we ask for these things, and help me as I lead out to give this subject as you would want it given tonight. May the angels of heaven be all around us as we study as our unseen guests. In Jesus we ask, amen. Well, this is a really thrilling topic tonight, friends, unmasking the Antichrist. If those seats out there had seat belts, I'd ask you to strap them on, okay? Because really, it is just amazing as you go through this. And some wonder, why do we present such controversial subjects like the Antichrist? Well, the reason we present it is because God presents it to us. If God put it in the Bible, then he would want us to know it. Doesn't that make sense? Remember that truth is never sent by the Lord to hurt us or to embarrass us. But God sends truth to enlighten our minds so that he is then able to better save us into the kingdom of heaven. So, furthermore, Christians are not against other people. We want to be sure on that. But we must be against falsehoods that enslave people in sin. So keeping that in mind, we're going to go to the most serious warning found anywhere in the Bible, Revelation 14, verse 9. Here's how it reads in the King James, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. That is the most serious warning found anywhere in Scripture. A terrible thing that will come down upon people at the end of time. If those who follow and take the authoritative mark of the beast, they'll find themselves in the lake of fire, and there will be no hope for them. So we must identify what this is talking about. It's a life or death issue, isn't it? And yet, do you know that the average Christian, the average church member in the land has no idea what this is talking about? And they've heard so many wild and speculative things. You're never going to know what the mark of the beast is until you first know what the beast is. Because it's the mark of the beast, right? So, and it has to be not anything that's called the beast. Anybody could put that title on something. It has to be the biblical beast. So that's why we're studying tonight. Now, if this is the most serious warning to go anywhere in Scripture, would God be fair and just if he hid from us the identification of what it's talking about? I mean, is God going to tell us the consequences of following this power and then say, but you really can't find it out? But if you people here in Vancouver, Washington have it at the end of time, well, that's just too bad. Into the lake of fire, you're going to go? No. God would never do that, would he? God is not going to tell us about the deadly nature of this and then hide it from us. So no, God is a God of love. And yet, do you know that amazingly many people believe that? They say, well, Revelation isn't really for us to understand. It's too hard a book, and we went through some of these things on opening night. But God is going to send a clear message. Millions of people have heard so many wild and speculative things said on this subject that they just kind of turn it off, and they come to the conclusion that you really can't understand it, and they don't even try anymore to understand it. But we can't take that position. And one reason we can't take that position is that this power called the beast is spoken of in Revelation 13, Revelation chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and chapter 20. In all of those chapters it's mentioned. And therefore it demands that we identify what it's talking about. And again, I'm glad you're here, because we're not going to speculate. We're not going to guess. We're not going to say maybe or perhaps it is. No, you're going to walk out of here tonight knowing what this is all about, not because your speaker appears anything special, but because the Bible makes it that clear. Now, I've heard many things down through the years, and I'm sure you probably have too. Back in the 1940s, when Hitler was at his power, they thought, maybe this is talking about Adolf Hitler, right? And you can see why people might want to say that name. And then, of course, in the 1950s, it was going to be Stalin, that ruthless dictator from Russia. But then he died off. And then they said, well, maybe in the 1980s, because the American presidents were so powerful, they said maybe it was an American president who had power. And then when Ronald Reagan came along, well, they said, well, Ronald has six letters, and Wilson, his middle name, had six letters, and Reagan, his last name, had six letters, 666. Maybe it's Ronald Reagan. You see how things get speculative? And then I saw this article. I said, can we recognize the Antichrist? Yes, Tim Cohen reveals hard evidence that Prince Charles is the Antichrist. No, it's not that. Of course, the Left Behind books came along, and all kinds of fictitious stuff was put in there, and none of that is true, what you read in there. And then I saw this book in the library. I said, wow, how to tell if your boyfriend is the Antichrist? No. That's not it either. Well, the Antichrist word itself, it's used only four times in the Bible. You see the references up there on the screen. Where does it come from? It's a transliteration of the Greek word antichristos, which is formed from the prefix anti, which means against or instead of. Christos, of course, refers to Christ. So the word then put together may mean one who opposes Christ. That's usually how people understand the word. This person or this thing is opposing Jesus. And yes, it certainly has that function to it, but much more than that, it can also mean the one who claims to take the place of Christ. And of course, maybe combines both of those functions. So biblically, to help you understand what this is about, and if you missed this, you've missed the whole thing. Antichrist is one who sets himself up in the place of Christ. Now, to give you some idea of this preposition, in the New Testament, King Herod, Antipas, means that Herod ruled in the place of his father. Anti means in the place of. Antibasilius means one who occupies the place of the king. So that's how you can see that anti has that meaning to it. In the Bible, we saw this opening night. Satan represents, the dragon rather, represents Satan. But Satan never appears as himself. No, he's too wise to do that. So he works through human instruments. And in Revelation chapter 12, Satan was working through pagan Rome to try to destroy Jesus. Remember how King Herod put all the male babies 2 years old and less to death because he was trying to kill off the coming Messiah? So Satan was attacking, and yet he was attacking through a human agency, a human power. So keeping that in mind, let's go to Revelation chapter 13 now. It says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast. There it is, the beast. Rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. And upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. We're going to come back to that part later on tonight, this dragon giving him his power, seat, and authority. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So you can see that it is a great deception, isn't it? Because all the world is going after it. And in verse 8, it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. So it's a power that is receiving worship. Big in point here. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we find that the beast is receiving worship, but the dragon gave the beast his power. So if the beast is receiving worship, it's also giving worship to the dragon, right? Because he's the one that set it all up in the first place. So the beast receives its authority from the dragon and also is receiving worship. So what are we looking at? We're looking at a universal system of worship. It's all the world doing this. This isn't some cruel dictator off in a corner somewhere, you know, one individual doing his thing. Not at all. It has to be some kind of religious institution or have religion attached to it if it's receiving worship. I say that because some of these Left Behind books, they all talk about this ruthless dictator, an Adolf Hitler type of individual. That's not at all what it's talking about here. Satan is no dummy. He knows that he's never going to deceive people. Follow this through, friends. He's never going to deceive people by telling them, if they want to worship God, he won't deceive them by telling them that there is no God. So instead of that, he counterfeits the kingdom of God. All right? Do you follow that? That he devises a system of religion very carefully designed to deceive the masses of people. Okay? So many people are looking for the Antichrist to be entirely different than what the Bible presents it as. Some satanic creature, that kind of thing. So remember now, the Antichrist is going to put himself in the place of Christ, okay, and counterfeit what Jesus is doing. And that's been the devil's ambition, right, ever since he fell from heaven. He wanted the throne of God, didn't he? And so he's trying to do that in this sense. Now, it is this beast's power, and here you see an artist's conception of what the Bible described it as, that the Bible says, don't worship, don't take its mark, don't worship its image, because if you do, he says you'll be lost forever. Let me ask you an intelligent question. Will you ever see anything like this down at a local zoo, yes or no? No, you won't. Absolutely not. It's symbolic, right? It doesn't exist literally. Symbolic means it represents something. So the passage tells us that it came up out of the sea. And what does the sea represent? Here we find Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So this power is represented as an immoral woman, and it's given this derogatory term because it's unfaithful to God, right? It is apostatized from God, we could say. It's parading itself as one thing when it really is quite something else than what it's representing itself as. So the waters, it says, she's sitting on waters. What does that represent? Here's the answer. Revelation 17, 15, same chapter. It says, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are, here's your understanding, peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. So waters are representing civilizations, if you please, okay? It's a similar figure of speech today. If you see a great crowd of people, you might say it's a sea of faces, right? We've used that expression. It's not unknown to us. So the beast coming up out of the water here simply means that this power arises out of many peoples, many nationalities, they speak multiple languages, and you've got the waters represented in the Bible. It simply means multitudes of people. But look at it carefully. You see, this creature is a composite creature, right? He's got the body of the leopard, the feet of the bear, the mouth of the lion, 10 horns. What does all that mean? You learned opening night, if you're here opening night, that you have to go back into the Old Testament sometimes to unlock what Revelation is saying. Many figures of speech and names and other things are found in the Old Testament. So we go back to the book of Daniel. And here in the book of Daniel, let me just tell you this before we go any further. We find a prophecy that's going to be an exact parallel to this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. The symbolisms are going to be changed, but Daniel and Revelation build on the principle of repetition and enlargement, right? I think I shared that opening night. In other words, they give information, but then they repeat it and give more details. And then they repeat it again and give more details. And so it goes. God is sort of drilling it into us so we understand the pattern that he is laying down for us. So Daniel chapter 2, that gives us this great image, that was given to a king in his dream, it gives us the broad outline of human history from Daniel's day all the way down to our day. So he's illustrating various world kingdoms that were to arise by the various metals on this figure. And so what is happening here is, as history is unfolding to us, the prophecy is unfolding to us. And this is called the historicist method of understanding prophecy. There's what's called the futuristic, or the futurist method, that is incorrect. There's what's called the preterist, or the past method, that's incorrect. The historicist method is the biblical method that, as time flows on, the prophecies are flowing on, and they unlock as time is revealed to us. So Daniel now is called upon to reveal the secrets of this image that was shown to a king in a dream, and he didn't know what it meant. So Daniel came forth, and God revealed it to Daniel, and now Daniel's telling the king. And so he says to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold." So, yes, King Nebuchadnezzar here is represented by the head of gold, but it's more than that. It's talking about his kingdom. And now he's going to tell us here in verse 39, it must have took some courage to tell a pagan king that his kingdom was going to come to an end, but this is what Daniel did. He said, "And after thee," meaning after Babylon, "shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." And that was Medo-Persia that came along in 539 and reigned to 331 B.C. And Daniel continues and he says, "And another kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So the head was made of gold, and the chest and arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass. And so he's saying that third kingdom is going to be a large kingdom, and it's going to have a great territory. And that was Greece that came after Medo-Persia. And then he says in verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, shall it," meaning that fourth kingdom, "break in pieces and bruise." Speaking of this fourth kingdom, the historian Gibbons, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said, "The images of gold or silver or brass that might serve to represent the," what, friends? "Nations," yes, "and their kings, were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome." So here he's saying, there was the gold, there was the silver, there was the brass, but then it was broken, as the prophecy said, by the fourth kingdom of Rome. But the image went on. The legs were of iron, but then it had the feet, and the feet were of iron and clay. And as Daniel speaks to the king, he says, "The kingdom shall be divided," meaning the fourth kingdom, Rome, "shall be divided, as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay." So now we see that some of the makeup of the fourth kingdom is going to change. There's just going to still be iron there. I'll go further into that as we get into our subject tonight. But it's going to have a change, the nature of it, because it's going to be mixed with clay. Now we're going to see a repetition of this in Daniel chapter 7, but more detail, as we said. So in Daniel 7 verse 1, now it's not Nebuchadnezzar having the dream, but he has a dream. And it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea." What do winds represent? Well, there's various verses that tell us this, and I gave you that little Bible bookmarker when you went out. Well, I was supposed to give you opening night, but you ended up getting it maybe second or third night. But winds represent war, strife in prophecy. So when you see winds or over the water, you're seeing warring over the multitudes of the people. Verse 3, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." So the next question is, what does a beast represent? This is repetition because we covered it opening night. A beast represents this. "These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth." So a beast represents a king here. And or a nation. We know this. We use it today, right? We use it today. If you see a political cartoon, a bear represents Russia and a lion Great Britain and, of course, an eagle for the United States. I told you a beaver is for Canada. So we have all these things, right? And just to be sure that it is a kingdom, verse 23, "And he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom." So beast number one is the first kingdom, including Nebuchadnezzar. Beast number two, the second. Beast number three, the third. And the fourth represents the fourth kingdom. So you see how the Bible is unlocking the prophecy for us here? Verse 4. "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings." Okay. "I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. And it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it." This is talking about Babylon. And looking at it, you see how the symbols of Babylon were all in the superlative, gold, the finest of metals. We got the lion, the king of the beasts, and the eagle's wings, the lord of the air. It was a magnificent and glorious kingdom in its time, but it was going to lose its power. It says the man's heart was given to it. It was going to lose its lion-like qualities, right, and become weakened. And when it becomes weakened, then it gets ready to be taken over by another power. So Babylon ruled from 605 down to 539 BC, and then the second kingdom here is going to come in verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So what was the kingdom that came up and overthrew Babylon and began to rule? That was Medo-Persia, made of the Medes and the Persians, and it was an imbalanced coalition. The Persians were a much stronger and larger group, and they eventually took over, and that's why sometimes in the history books you don't see the Medes mentioned. It's just sometimes called the Persian Empire. But it began as the Medes and the Persians coming together. And that's why the bear was humped up on one side. It shows an imbalance of that power, the two nations coming together. And look at the three ribs in the mouth of it. They represent the three kingdoms that were subdued by Medo-Persia when it rose to power. And that was not only Babylon, but it was Egypt, and it was what's called Lydia, which is around where the nation of Turkey is today, that territory of the world. So yes, they were all subdued, and Medo-Persia ruled from 539 down to 331 BC. And then we have the third kingdom, verse 6. And after this I beheld, and another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. Now the first one, the lion, had two. This one has four. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So what kingdom overthrew Medo-Persia and began to rule? That, of course, was the kingdom of Greece. Now, wings represent speed in Bible prophecy. So now we're looking at this kingdom with four wings. In other words, it conquered at double speed. And sure enough, Greece did under Alexander the Great. It swept across the then-known world. It conquered all these nations before it with amazing quickness. The Grecian army literally flew from conquest to conquest. But after conquering everything in his sight, Alexander died at a very young age. His kingdom was divided up among his four generals. One took the north, one took the south, one took the east, one took the west, represented by the four heads here. And Greece, in this divided fashion, ruled down through time. It was dominant, but still it ruled down through time in a divided way from 331 all the way down to 168 BC. And then another kingdom came along here in verse 7. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great, what kind of teeth? Iron teeth. Now, as soon as we see that iron, what should we be thinking of? It's helping us make a connection back to Daniel chapter 2, right, with the legs of iron, right? So the Bible is helping us make this connection. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, Daniel didn't quite know what to make of this nondescript beast, sometimes thought of as a dragon. He knew what a lion was, didn't he? And he knew what a bear was. He could identify that. And he knew what a leopard was. He could tell you what that is. But nothing in nature really looked like this. And so he just sort of has, he just says it's dreadful and terrible and very strong. And you go on reading, and of course it said the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom. And we know what the fourth kingdom is. So yes, it's the same kingdom as the legs of iron in Daniel chapter 2. And we've already identified that. That was the kingdom of Rome that came along. And it ruled from 168 BC, it ruled the longest, all the way down to 476 AD. A long time. So now we're not looking at something speculative here. We're not just grasping, pulling it out of nowhere. We're looking at something that came from the flow of history, right? There was no break here. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. It's just, these things can be easily confirmed by history. The fourth beast, Rome, had 10 horns. Now, it's a perfect parallel to the 10 toes that were over there in the image of Daniel chapter 2, right? I mean, no animal in nature has 10 horns. So what do we do with these 10 horns? We get the Bible answer in verse 24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10, what does it say? Kings, right? So the 10 horns are 10 kings. And of course, kings represent nations, right? So that's not difficult. Do you know that God put those 10 horns on that beast over 1,000 years before it actually took place? Right? 1,000 years later, it took place. But does God know the future? Absolutely. So he can put that in prophecy, knowing that even though time will go on, eventually that Rome is going to break up into it. So we've studied this. Iron Kingdom of Rome fell. It divided into 10 kingdoms. And many of those kingdoms became modern kingdoms of Europe. But just so in case you weren't, maybe this is new to you, these are the older names for those kingdoms. And you can see roughly the area that back in ancient times that they covered. But eventually they migrated, some of them, and modernized, and this is what they grew into. The Alemanni tribe are the Germans of today, the Franks are the French, the Burgundian became the Swiss people, the Suevi the Portuguese, the Lombards are the Italians, the Visigoths were the Spanish, and the Anglo-Saxons, you know who they are, they were the English. Now there were three others that came from ancient Rome, the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths. Now those three were destroyed, and so we don't have modern nations over there in Europe today that represent them. We'll find out just in a little bit what happened to them. So look now at what's happening here. Up to this point in Daniel 7, verse 7, the information that we've got, well, we already had it, essentially, in the image of Daniel chapter 2. We've simply gone down through history. As history's unfolded, the prophecy has unfolded, we went through Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the divided nations there that came out of Rome. But now, in the next verse, God is adding the detail that we didn't get over there in Daniel 2, and he's telling us the next important development that occurs over there in Western Rome after it falls into the various nations. Verse 8. I considered the horns. So when he says, I'm looking at the horns, what is he looking at? I'm looking at England, I'm looking at France, I'm looking at Spain, I'm looking in that area of the world. And there came up among them another, what does it say? Little horn. So it's a little horn, it's a little kingdom, right? The horns represent kingdoms. Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Okay, so now he's taking a look at this, and he says, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So all of a sudden, the picture is changing for us, isn't it? And the question, the all-important question at this point is, what does this little horn represent? And we have to be very careful in identifying, and why is that? Because the little horn that came out of the head of the fourth beast is the same exact kingdom as the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. God wanted us to know it so badly, he put it in two places of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he gave us two different symbolisms for it. The little horn in the Old Testament and the beast in the New Testament that we saw in Revelation 13, the first one. And you'll see the characteristics are the same as we go on tonight. So this horn is the one that we're zeroing into, and we want to make sure, and I know a lot of you already know this if you've studied history, all you have to know, it's pretty simple really, all you have to know is what power came up on the world scene after Rome broke up into the various parts, and you'd have your answer. But we want to have it really down from the Bible tonight. Many of you have studied that in school, you know what it is. So let's go take some time to put these identifying marks up on the screen. And as we do this, I'm going to do them one by one by one, and you're going to see how many they are, how definitive it is, and you're going to see that it is not guesswork at all. We're going to get it right from the Bible. So the first one here is that it came up among the other horns. That means it helps us to identify this power geographically. The other horns were over there in what we would call Western Europe today. So if it comes up among them, it must also come up over there in Western Europe. Why is that so valuable to know? Because it helps, of all the entire world, it helps narrow down the location to that area, right? That takes care of a lot of the other world, the rest of the world. So it has to be there over there in Western Europe. Let's go take a look at this verse, verse 24, and then we'll come back to verse 8. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Now, we looked at that, but look at this latter part. And another, speaking of the little horn, shall rise. What's the last two words? After them. Now, why is that important? Because this characteristic helps us to identify this power chronologically in regards to the timing of it. Now, the ten horns didn't come into the prophetic picture until Rome fell in 476. That's the date given by historians as the final fall of Rome, 476. So if the ten horns came into the prophetic picture after Rome falls, and the little horn comes after them, then even though we don't have the exact date yet, we do know it has to come after 476 AD. I hope you followed through all of that. It has to come sometime after 476. Now, why is that important? Because that eliminates from consideration any identification of the Antichrist that comes up before that time. It can't fit the prophetic picture. And there are some that believe, and they come to some conclusions that are very wild and speculative, and you can rule them out because the Bible says it has to come up after them. Back to verse 8. I considered the horns. Behold, there came up among them another little horn. So if it's a little horn, it's a little kingdom, right? Okay, that's important. Put that one up on the screen. Back to verse 8. It said, and behold, there came upon them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, three of the ten, plucked up by the roots. Now, I hate weeds in my lawn, and if I want to get rid of one, I can't just break off the top leaves, right? If I want to get rid of that weed, I got to pluck it up by the what? By the root, absolutely. That means it's gone. It's annihilated. And so in verse 20, it says, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, speaking of the little horn, and behold, before whom three fell. So it's again stressing the fact that three of the ten fell because of the rise of the little horn. And as we go on, we're going to find out what those three were. So it's uproots three horns, the three kingdoms. Okay, so now let's go back here. And behold, in this horn were eyes. Eyes like the eyes of man. Now, here is something really unusual. In the Bible, in Bible prophecy, eyes are symbols of divine intelligence, insight, guidance. The prophet of God in the Old Testament was called a seer. Why? Because as God gave the prophet information, the prophet would share it with the church. And in a sense, the prophet became the eyes of the church, guiding them as God was guiding him. Right? So he was guided by God and the eyes of the church, but now we have eyes not of God but of man. And if eyes, here's the point, if eyes refer to the prophetic guiding hand of God, this power did not have it, right? No, it's guided rather by the eyes of man, which is human intelligence, human reasoning, human leadership or authority. It has chosen man to be its leader rather than God to be its leader. The Church of Jesus wants God to be the leader. Amen? But this power has not chosen that. It's chosen another power to lead over it, a visible man that speaks or as the head of it. And that gives you a very, very good clue of what we're talking about here tonight. So a man at its head, guided by the eyes of man. Verse 24, he shall be diverse from the first. Now, this is also important. All these other kingdoms, Germany, France, Spain, Italy, so on, they're political kingdoms, but not this one entirely. It's diverse. Something about the way it's structured, something about the way it rules is different than these other kingdoms, even unto this very day, by the way. And I know you're really thinking by now, but let's put it up on the screen. We've got six up here. He's diverse or different from these other kingdoms. Let's go back to verse 25 now. Lots of good information here. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand unto a time and times and the dividing of times. So there's all kinds of information here to take a look at. Revelation 13, verse 5 says this, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and, what else? Blasphemies. So the little horn would speak great things against God, and Revelation adds to that and says it's great things and blasphemy. So it's going to speak blasphemy. Now, we could spend some time here tonight with our own ideas as to what blasphemy is, but that wouldn't do us any good. We have to say, what does the Bible actually define blasphemy as? So let the Bible speak for itself. Let's go take a look at it here. We're going to start with John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus is speaking, and he says, I and my Father are one. Now, this is a big claim. He's claiming one with the Father in heaven. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for, what does it say, folks? blasphemy, and now they're going to define what they understand blasphemy as. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself who? God, yes. So, friends, according to the Bible, that's blasphemy, when a man puts himself in God's place. Now, we're careful here. Jesus could do this. He came from heaven. He was one with the Father. He was one of the Godhead there. He could rightfully assume that title. But for an ordinary man, a created being, to do that, to claim that, that would be blasphemy in God's sight. Remember now, Jesus was accused of blasphemy at his trial because he declared himself to be the Son of God before the high priest. And so he claimed that, but he could rightfully claim that. But for an ordinary created being to do that, that would be blasphemy. Now there's another definition given to us in Scripture, and here it is in Mark chapter 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? So once again, they accuse him of blasphemy, and then after that, they tell why they accused him. They said, who can forgive sins but God only? Now again, because Jesus was fully God, he could say to a person, thy sins are forgiven thee. He could say that, but for a man, a woman, an ordinary person to say that, a created being to say that, that would constitute blasphemy in God's sight because we don't have that authority to say that. But the power, here's the point, the power in charge of this kingdom is going to commit blasphemy, so it also would have that characteristic. It would claim to have the power to forgive sins. So here is kind of a way of defining it. The Bible defines blasphemy as assuming any rights or power that belongs to God alone. Okay, so this is going to do that. We'll put that up on point number 7. We're moving along here. We've got a lot to cover tonight. Speaks great words in blasphemy. Now back to verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. And look at this. Wear out. He's going to wear out the saints. Now, that term wear out is kind of an old English term. It means to persecute. There's going to be a continuous, relentless persecution by this power. And we compare that to verse 21. It says, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. So he's going to war after God's people for a time. This kingdom is going to persecute and martyr against God's people. Put that one up. Number 8. Got a lot to go. I know you're really thinking out there. Let's go back to verse 25. He's going to think, bottom of the verse there, he's going to think to change times and laws. Think means intend. Now, this can't be talking about man's laws because man's laws change all the time. But we learned in the seminar a couple nights ago that God has a law that he wrote with his finger on what? On stone, right? And that was never going to change. And so he's going to think to change times and laws, and he's going to try to do that very thing. We'll put that up, number 9. And let's go back here. Finishing off the verse, it says, and they being the saints, shall be given into his hand, this little horn power, until a time and times, plural, and the dividing of time. Kind of sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? Time, times, and dividing of time. What is that talking about? This is one instance where you have to leave the book of Daniel and go to Revelation. Sometimes you leave Revelation and go to Daniel to figure something out. Sometimes it's the opposite. You leave Daniel to go to Revelation to figure this out. So let's do that. He's going to rule for time, times, and dividing of time. And in this statement, the Lord is even telling us how long this power is going to rule. So let's go to Revelation 12, verse 14. And to the woman, this is speaking about God's church, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So it's the same terminology. Daniel says time, times, and dividing of time. Revelation says time, times, and half a time. It's the same thing. Now where is our understanding of it, though? It's found in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, same thing, where she has a place prepared of God, same thing, that they should feed her, same thing, only now it gives the interpretation. 1,260, that's 60 days. 1,260. So using the Bible method of understanding prophecy, time prophecy, which is 30 days to a month, sometimes it gives us this 42 months, same thing, 1,260 days, we know this. A time represents 1 year. Times, plural, is 2 years. Half a time is half a year. So you're looking at a total of 3.5 years, okay? So remember now, we're dealing in a book of the Bible, both Daniel and Revelation, that deals with symbolisms, right? We've learned this opening night. And so these symbolisms, when it comes to time, have to be unlocked. The Bible gives us the interpretation of what it's talking about here. And here is the answer. In Bible prophecy, one prophetic day equals one literal, say it out loud, year. So what is happening here? If you remember before we had GPS, we actually had to read the road maps, right? Remember those days? Wow, sometimes I wish we could go back to those days. But anyway, on a road map, 1 inch, they would have a scale on it, right? 1 inch equals 10 miles or 1 inch equals 100 miles. You had to read the scale to know what the distance was. The map gave you the key that interprets it. And God's prophetic map symbolizes the passing of time as a day equals a year. So when he speaks prophetically, this is true. And I want to be very clear on this, that this is talking about in Bible prophecy. Usually a day equals a 24-hour period of time. Usually water represents something you drink. Usually a beast is an animal that runs around on four legs. Those are literal things. But in Bible prophecy, they can take on a symbolic meaning. Okay? Oh, and maybe something else I should share with you before I move on here, and that is that the day for a year principle is understood by scholars of multitudes of Christian backgrounds and has been understood for literally centuries, right? So this is nothing new to the Christian faith when we say a day equals a year in Bible prophecy. It's very understood. The validity of that is understood by churches of all different types. So let's now go on here, and we realize that 1260 days is going to represent 1260 years. That's how long this little horn is going to rule. Okay, we'll put it up there as point number 10. Point number 11, really, we've already covered this. We covered it in the beginning, Revelation 13, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. So here we find a worldwide power. It can't be a single individual. It's not going to be some scarce thing over in a corner somewhere. No, it's a worldwide power. So let's put up all 11 here that we've covered so far. Question for us. Did we get these from the Bible? If so, please give me a loud amen if we got them from the Bible. Amen. Well, and so, again, we didn't make them up. This is a historical fact. You could take these 11 marks, friends. You could go down to the local library here in this city. You could spend a little time researching everyone, and you would come to the exact same conclusion as we are coming to tonight, because it's not guesswork. It is historicist fact, right? God leads us down through time this way. He says, first there's Babylon. It's going to come along Medo-Persia. Then there'll be Greece. Then there'll be Rome. At the heel, no, there's no breakage up here. They're all one after another. Rome fell into the various parts. There's 10 horns that come out of this kingdom. And after that, another will come up. A little horn after them. And all of these are characteristics of that little horn. Now, why am I stressing this? Because there's a sensitive aspect when we identify this power. And God, our Father, who loves us with a love far in excess to human love, is saying, I'm trying to warn you that down at the end of time, this power will have a very prominent place in Bible prophecy. It has a mark that you need to be aware of. It's not some kind of tabloid speculation. And because of that, because it comes from heaven through his word, we have to accept it as such. He's talking about a religio-political kingdom that ruled the world in Bible prophecy. And it is deceptive. He's not talking about, this is important, he's not talking about sincere people that love Jesus, right? And this kingdom has many of those sincere people in it. And they love Jesus just like other people can love Jesus. But he's not talking about people. He's talking about a system, a power, and that's what we want to identify. We have to keep in our minds that differentiation there. So all of these points together, there's so many of them that it virtually eliminates any other possibility but one. And I'm thankful for that. It just makes it so easy for us. Because all of it together points to the religious and political kingdom of Rome. The evidence is overwhelming, friends. And again, genuine love demands that we identify it because eternity is at stake here. And while the Bible identifies the Roman Church as the Antichrist power, we hasten to remind people that there are many sincere Christians as part of that faith, and they are unaware of what the Bible is saying on that. So perhaps I should add, I was born into a Roman Catholic family. My parents are Roman Catholic. I have many Roman Catholic friends. I have a special identity with Roman Catholic people because I've been associated with it for so long. And what matters is whether we are really converted to Jesus, you see. And there are some that are converted to Jesus. And so we have to be very careful that we're not talking about sincere people here. So, but let's look at this. Let's look at it from the biblical perspective here. It says in point number one, it would come up among the ten, the papacy rose in Rome, the capital of Western Europe at that time, point number one fulfilled. It says in Pope Pius XI, his apostolic letter, look at this. Look what he says. It is therefore by a particular decree of divine providence that at the fall of the Roman Empire, that's pagan Rome, and its partition or dividing up into separate kingdoms, the Roman pontiff, whom Christ made the head and the center of his entire church, acquired civil power. So they're saying after Rome broke up in the various parts, then the church acquired civil power, political power. He's basically saying the exact same thing that we are learning tonight, okay? So how did this take place? In the history of the Christian church, it said, Vigilius ascended the papal chair, he's speaking of the year 538, under the military protection of Belisarius, who was a general at the time. So the legally recognized supremacy of the pope began in 538. That was after 476, thank you. Oh, brain freeze there. 476 AD, thank you. There's always somebody just that can help me out on that, you know. I'm so thankful for that. So it's after 476 when there went into effective decree of Emperor Justinian, making the Bishop of Rome head over all the churches, the definer of doctrine and the corrector of heretics. Of the 10 divisions of old Rome, 7 accepted the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. The other 3 opposed his supremacy, the Heruli, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths. War was then made on these 3, and the last of these opposing powers, the Goths, were overthrown in 538, and this gave Papal Rome the undisputed supremacy. The 1260 years thus began in 538 A.D. So the Roman Church came to maturity, the Roman Catholic Church system came to maturity after 476, but specifically 538 A.D. So now we see point number 2 fulfilled. Number 3, of course, it's a little kingdom in size, isn't it? The Vatican is only about 109, 110 acres, about the size of the average golf course. But the influence, of course, extends around the world. So that was fulfilled. Number 4, it uproots 3 when it came to power. Of the 10, the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths opposed it, and armies were sent out under the approval of the Bishop of Rome for opposing its power. They were taken out of the way, and we don't see those peoples anymore. The Vandals is, by the way, where we get our word vandalism from. Probably tells you a little bit about their character, but that's where we get that word from. So the next one here is that it's going to have a man that is seeing for it. Of course, we know the Vatican City has the Pope, who is the visible leader of it, and he reigns there unopposed until his resignation or his death. He sees or he speaks for it, and his word is law. The little horn relies on human wisdom to lead it rather than humbly submitting itself to the authority and the wisdom of God and his word. So now we're told it's going to be diverse. Of course, we know it's diverse because it's not just political. It is the epitome of the amalgamation of church and state together, right? These other powers, they were simply political powers, but this one, Papal Rome, is unique, right? Because it has its own laws, its own policies, its own ambassadors, all dictated by its leader, Rome. The Pope, excuse me. And the next one, number 7, it's going to speak great words in blasphemy. These are Catholic quotes. It says, the Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted. Notice the word exalted. You're going to see that in Scripture. That he is not a mere man, but as it were God and the vicar of God. The word vicar means the one in the place of God. On April the 30th, 1922, Pope Pius XI said, you know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the vicar of Christ, which means that I am God on the earth. Again, the vicar of God, it rendered into the Greek, is Antichrist, Antichristos, the one who puts himself in place of, right? So the two words really have the same meaning. Every time the Pope declares himself to be the vicar of Christ, he's declaring himself to be the Antichrist. On the authority of councils, it says, all the names which in the scriptures are applied to Christ, by virtue of which it is established that he is over the church, all the same names are applied to the Pope. So it's saying whatever Jesus is called, the Pope could be called the same thing. So he's not only taking his position, he's taking his titles and authority. In this book that came out during the reign of John Paul II, I have this in my library, you might have seen it, Crossing the Threshold of Hope. On the first page that has writing, which is page 3, it says this, the Pope, a scandal and a mystery. Confronted with the Pope, one must make a choice. The leader of the Catholic Church is defined by the faith. Now, this is the Pope's own book now, you have to understand. By the faith is the vicar of Jesus Christ and is accepted as such by believers. The Pope is considered the man on earth who represents the Son of God. Look at now. Who takes the place of the second person of the omnipotent God of the Trinity, which means Jesus. So they're saying he takes the place of Jesus in their own book and their own words. There it is, friends. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, Pompa Bibliotheca, it says the Pope is called most holy because he is rightfully presumed to be such. He is likewise the divine monarch and supreme emperor and king of kings. Here you can see they're taking the titles that belong to Jesus. In one of the encyclical letters of Pope Leo XIII, he said, we hold upon the earth the place of God Almighty. Now, you'd think that these are maybe older statements, but papal statements, known as papal bulls, remain the stance of the Catholic Church until the Pope retracts it. It's kind of like a law in the United States. If the president enacts a law, well, it remains law until another one might withdraw it, right? Or get the law overturned. But the Catholic Church has never apologized for these statements, nor have they ever retracted them. So the Bible defines blasphemy now as assuming any rights or power that belong to God alone. Take a look at Adam Clark here. Adam Clark was a Methodist theologian and a scholar. He lived from 1762 to 1832, and it took 40 years to write a commentary on the Bible. So he's very well known and respected in Christian circles. Speaking of the popes, he says, they have assumed infallibility, which belongs only to God. They profess to forgive sin, which belongs only to God. So he understood this. The Catholic Encyclopedia says this judicial authority will even include the power to forgive sin. So I am not saying anything, friends, that they're not saying for themselves. In this book, which I also have, Duties and Dignities of the Priest, volume 12, page 27, it says, God himself, now take in these words, friends, is obliged, that means he has no choice, to abide by the judgment of his priests, and either not to pardon or to pardon according as they refuse or give absolution, that means absolution from sin. The sentence of the priest precedes, and God subscribes to it. Whatever the priest says, they're saying God has to go along with it. In Joseph de Varbes' catechism, you might think, well, are they forgiving, or are they just saying God is forgiving through them? Here's the answer. The priest does really and truly forgive sins in virtue of the power given to him by Christ. So they're saying, no, the priest has that power. A Catechism for Adults, page 78, does the priest merely pray that your sins will be forgiven? No, it says, acting as God's instrument and ordained minister, he truly forgives the sins. So I want to make it very plain here. All right, now let's go on. Pope John Paul II, of course, he's long gone now. On Tuesday, it says, this is from 1984, the Associated Press, told Roman Catholics to seek forgiveness through the church and not directly from God. The requirement for confessing sin through priests is one of the fundamental principles of Roman Catholicism. Of course, I know that because growing up as I did, my father would take us down to the Catholic Church on different occasions and we would have to confess our sins to the priests. And we did that because we were expected to as Catholics. But what does the Bible tell us? It says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and how many mediators, folks? One mediator, yes, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So it is not a priest that stands between us, only our heavenly priest, that our high priest, and that's Jesus. No earthly person can put himself between you and the Lord. In John 14:6, Jesus said, no man cometh unto me, unto the Father, rather, but by me. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, remember I told you, remember that word exalted? Here it is. He says, oh, come along one who opposes and exalts himself, right? He's not exalting the Lord, he's exalting himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. Remember now Revelation 13? He receives worship. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, speaking of the church, showing himself, which is another way of saying he is boasting himself or declaring himself that he is God. Now, Matthew Henry, another great Bible commentator, said the Antichrist here mentioned is some usurper of God's authority in the church. Why is it so deceptive? Well, in these Left Behind books, they have this Antichrist as an outsider, right? He's attacking the church from the outside. And the reason they're so far off, the true Antichrist is deceptive because it comes from within the church and it does its work in the name of Christ and he even claims to take the place of Christ. And this is why it's so deceptive, friends. Now, do you remember that old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words? Well, here's a picture for you. And here is the Pope. And he's sitting on a throne. Now, what does the Bible say that God sits on? He sits on a throne. But not just a throne, a great white throne. And in this great white throne, what does the Bible show us is on either side of the throne? The cherubim angels, right? And here you see he's sitting on the throne. He's got the angels on both sides. He's portraying himself to be in the place of God, right? Very, very important you see that. Pope Boniface VIII said, "We therefore assert, define, and pronounce that it is necessary for salvation that every human being is subject to the Pontiff of Rome." Not subject to Jesus, which is what is true, but no, subject to the Pope. And then, this came from the year 2000. I happened to be out in Milwaukee when this happened, so I took it from the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel. It said, "A new Vatican declaration issued Tuesday says that only faithful Catholics can attain full salvation from earthly sin and that other beliefs, including Protestant Christian ones, have defects that render them inferior. Muslim, Jewish, and even Orthodox Christian leaders have repeatedly asked to be treated as equals in dialogue with the Vatican, an idea that the new statement explicitly circumscribes." Circumscribes means it limits it or it restricts it. "By reaffirming centuries-old claims of Catholic primacy." In other words, they're saying that no other church is equal to it, right? So I mentioned to you a little bit earlier, this word Antichrist means one who puts himself in the place of Christ or instead of Christ. One of the key titles of the Pope is Vicarius Filii Dei, or the vicar or the substitute of the Son of God. A vicar is a representative. He's a deputy, a substitute, anyone acting in the place of, right? So once again, when they say he is the vicar of the Son of God, they are virtually pronouncing Antichrist upon themselves, right? No one else has to do it. They do it. Daniel 7:25, "He shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Now, and then Revelation puts it this way, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints." The Western Watchman is a Catholic publication. And they said, the church, meaning the Catholic Church, has persecuted. Only a tyro, what is a tyro? A tyro is a novice, a beginner, someone that's unlearned. Only a tyro in church history will deny that. So they admit, yes, they have persecuted. In their own words, they say the church may by divine right confiscate the property of heretics, imprison their persons, and condemn them to the flames. They say we have the authority to put people to death if we think that they are heretics, right? By their definition. And of course, during the Dark Ages, this took place by the multitudes. They led people to their death. They burned them at the stake. They put them in dungeon cells, committed all kinds of horrific tortures upon them. In the book, The History of the Rise of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe, page 32, it said that the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. From the birth of popery, it goes on in the history of Romanism, to the present time, it is estimated by careful and credible historians that more than 50 million of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by popish persecutors. Now, the Newsweek magazine in 1982 said this, "Sounding more serious themes to a gathering of academicians," which means like the intellectuals, right? "John Paul," the Pope at the time, "did what no Pope has ever done. He publicly acknowledged the errors and excesses," that's a nice way of putting it, "of the Spanish Inquisition, which tortured and burned heretics, Jews, and other false converts to the faith." Well, yes, the true church fled to mountain retreats because that was their only safety when the persecution was really at its height. And the History of the Popes, page 334, said, "Great numbers," these are genuine Christians here, were driven from their habitations with their wives and children stripped and naked, many of them inhumanely massacred. In the book of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, one only needs to have this one book, and in the hundreds of pages there, it documents this. Pope Innocent III was responsible for thousands of martyrs. The Spanish Inquisition, the massacre of St. Bartholomew, the slaughter of the Waldensian people and the Huguenots, the populations. These were only a few examples. And I don't cite this to be sensationalistic, but only to show you how prophecy has been fulfilled here. Moving on, it says, you will think to change times and laws. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, article under the Pope, it says, he is not subject to them being the canons, which means the laws of the church, because he is competent to modify. Modify means change. Or to annul them, that means do away with them, when he holds this to be best for the church. So he says, the Pope doesn't have to obey law because he can change it any time he wants. The Pope is of so great authority and power that he is able to modify, declare, or interpret even divine laws. That means even God's law. If he says he can change it if he wants. Wow. In the commandments himself, and this is one reason why we took it up the other night. It says, the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's a long commandment there, right? But you find it taken out of the Catholic Catechism. It's gone. You can find these in various Catholic churchyards around the nation. This one is in Grand Junction, Colorado. And you'll see that as you look at these, the second commandment that I just quoted is missing. It's gone. And so the one that says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to serve them, if it's gone, people aren't aware of it. And what happens? They start to bow down to images and do various things that the Bible would explicitly forbid. And then in this commandment that we looked at just a few nights ago, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. We found out that they took the solemnity that was due to the Sabbath, and they said, we are now changing it to the first day of the week, right? Now, there's various churchyards that have these. I found this one in Pensacola, Florida, where I took this picture. And you can see here where they have taken out the second commandment. There we go. I don't know if you can see my little pointer here, but they've taken out. And this now is the third commandment, but they have it as the second one, right? And the fourth commandment they have as the third one. Well, that would only leave nine commandments. So what did they do? They took the tenth commandment that had to do with coveting, and they divided it into two. So you got the ninth commandment here, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The tenth one, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. So they made two commandments out of one to round off the number 10. And here you can see that the fourth commandment is numbered as the third. And there's various ones you can see around the country, and they say the same thing. They have them in the same order and the same way. So they have certainly changed the law of God, or at least they make that intention. And then it says, he shall rule for 1260 years. Now, this is really one of the amazing points of this power. Remember this a little bit earlier here? The first pope ascended the papal chair 538, right? Well, all we have to do is add 1260 years onto that date, and we come down to 1798. So in 1798, we should have seen something historically significant here. And yes, we certainly do. What happened was, when the papacy received complete control of its kingdom and began to rule, it ruled all the way down through time, and then we're told that at the end of this time period, it's going to receive a deadly wound, right? Now, keep in mind that the power itself is presented to us in prophecy symbolically, right? Body of the leopard, feet of the bear, mouth of the lion. It's given to us as a symbol. When it says it receives a deadly wound, the wound will be symbolically applied to it. You see some of these books, they don't understand Bible revelation and prophecy, so when they come across this verse, they see a man who's going to be shot or stabbed or this kind of thing, receive a death blow. Again, it's absolute fantasy. No, it's a deadly wound symbolically applied to it. How did that happen? In this time period, of course, Napoleon was ruling France. A revolution had just taken place. That was the French Revolution. And the people had had enough. They were tired of being ruled over by a corrupt clergy. and he sent part of his army under General Berthier, pictured here, right down into Rome, into the heart of the Vatican. They captured the Pope, Pope Pius VI, off his throne. The Pope refused to renounce his temporal or his political power, so he was taken prisoner back to France. He died a short time later, and they declared Rome to be a republic of the people to the exact year, not 1797 or 1799, but 1798, 1260 years, right to the year. The Bible prophesied it would, and God never misses when it comes to these things. So keep in mind that half of Europe thought that the papacy was at an end. Church History, page 24. The murder of a Frenchman in Rome in 1798, notice the exact year, gave the French an excuse for occupying the Eternal City, that's what Rome was called, and putting an end to the papal temporal power, the political power. The aged pontiff himself was carried off into exile to Valence. The enemies of the church rejoiced. The last pope, they declared, had reigned. So he was carried away. He died about a year later in France. In the Encyclopedia Americana, 1941 edition, it said in 1798, so you see, they know, Berthier made his entrance into Rome, abolished the papal government, and established a secular one. So you're seeing in numerous ways how clearly this is established. I'll give you one more. This one is a Catholic work. And it says, Berthier entered Rome on the 10th of February. They even know the month and they even know the day, the date, 1798, and proclaimed a republic. Half Europe thought Napoleon's veto would be obeyed and that with the Pope, the papacy was what? Dead, right? That sounds like a death blow. So it says in Revelation that it would receive a deadly wound by a sword, and of course it would be led into captivity, which the Pope was led into captivity by the military sword. But as Paul Harvey would say when he was alive, his deadly wound was healed, right? There's the rest of the story, right? The rest of the story. His deadly wound was healed. How did that take place? Well, the healing began this way. There was tension between the papacy and the officials of Italy because property had been taken from them. And so they signed an agreement here in 1929. Mussolini and Gasparri signed this historic Roman pact. And the San Francisco Chronicle newspaper picked it up and said this: the Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy. In affixing the autographs to the memorable document, now here's the key phrase, healing the wound. That sounds like biblical language, doesn't it? Extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides. So they took the language of Scripture. They said, this power received a wound, and now this healing has taken place. I was given this newspaper from someone in Canada who was kind enough to give it to me. And you can see if you look over here, you can't really see the date, but it says February the 13th, 1929. So February of 29. Over here on the right, Pope gets back temporal power. Right, so there's the date, there's the month, there's the year, there's the title. He gets back his temporal power. Revelation 13:3 says, when his deadly wound was healed, what would take place? All the world would wonder after the beast. They're amazed at it. They marvel at it. And what have we seen? Well, since that pact was signed, the influence of the papacy has grown and grown and grown, and of course the world has followed her leading. Even a political novice today can see that the papacy is the most influential power on earth. Even in America, you can hardly turn on the news and they're not saying, what does the Pope say? What did the Pope do? What did the Pope act? They're always quoting him. The papacy has received worldwide influence, prestige, and power. And with every trip he makes, he increases that influence, right? So the papacy fits the identifying mark so explicitly that one would have to close their eyes not to see it, friends. So this is not by chance, it's not by speculation, it's by the sure word of prophecy. We've got 11 marks up here on the screen, but I told you earlier tonight I would come back to Revelation 13, verse 2. And it says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were the feet of a bear, his mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him three things. Look at these three things: his power and his seat and great authority. He got power, he got his seat, and he got authority. So let's go take a look at these three things. I highlighted them there. How did this take place? Who did the dragon, pagan Rome, give the power and the throne and the great authority to? Let's take a look at history. In the 4th century, Constantine was the emperor of Rome, and the barbarians were invading it from all points, and Rome was beginning to weaken. And Christianity was spreading through the empire, and he was recognizing that he was losing his position, and he became a Christian, at least by name, nominally, to try to strengthen his position. But eventually he realized Rome was weakening. And so he decided he's going to move his capital city from Rome to the ancient city of Byzantium. He renamed it Constantinople. Today we call it Istanbul. And so that left a political vacuum over there in Rome. So what did he do? He took the Pope or the Bishop of Rome, and he put him on the throne and said, okay, he will be the leader here, because he didn't perceive him as a threat. I go back to where we were. It is therefore by a particular decree of divine providence that the fall of the Roman Empire and its partition to various kingdoms, the Roman pontiff became the center of the church and acquired civil power. So Stanley's history, page 40, said this: the popes filled the place of the vacant emperors of Rome, inheriting their, what's that next word? Power. There's the first word we're looking for. Prestige and titles from paganism. The titles that were once given to pagan Caesars came over to them, the popes. The papacy is but the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned upon its grave. Wow, that is really something. Now here's another one. LaBianca, a professor of history at the University of Rome, said this: to the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his what? Seat. There's the second word we're looking for. To the pontiff. He left his capital city to the Pope. Now this one from Papal Rights and Privileges, page 13 and 14. When the Roman Empire became Christian and the peace of the church was guaranteed, the emperor left Rome to the Pope. You can see how many times it tells us this. To be, here it is, the seat of the what? Authority. There's the third word we're looking for, of the vicar of Christ, who should reign there independent of all human authority to the consummation of the ages and to the end of time. So the beast received its power, it received its seat, it received its authority from pagan Rome. The beast is not one individual person. It's not like you see it in the Left Behind books, folks. It's a religious and political system. It raised itself up by the dragon's power. It declared itself to be in God's place. It ruled all down through the time of the Dark Ages. It receives a deadly wound when its political power is taken away, but it gets its power back again, and now it rises back up to great prominence at the end of time. So it spans centuries now. It's the seat of a worldwide kingdom. It cannot be some single figure in history. It spans the centuries, and it shows that God has control over world affairs. Something else I want to point out here. Remember now the legs were of iron under pagan Rome? But then it went into the feet, and the feet were of iron and of clay. So what does that tell us then? It tells us that somehow the presence of Rome is still there, right? It hasn't entirely gone away. It is still there. It has changed its form. It has gone from pagan to papal now. When I was growing up and part of this faith, they were always telling me it's not just the Catholic Church, it's the Roman Catholic Church, we were told. Very important. Roman Catholic. So you can see Rome is still there in a church-state form. Take a look at this slide, folks. The comparison of Christ and Antichrist. Christ is God, but the Antichrist claims the same thing. Christ is infallible, so claims the Antichrist. Christ can make laws binding on the conscience, so claims the Antichrist. Christ can forgive sins, and yes, the power to do that is also claimed by the Antichrist. And of course, he has power to punish believers, but so claims the Antichrist. And the sign of God's power is the Sabbath, which was instituted at creation. We've covered that on two nights. And so claims the Antichrist to have a sign of its power. We'll get to that tomorrow night. Now, here's something else I want you to see. Look how these two chapters, we've been in both of these tonight, look how they parallel itself. Daniel 7, Revelation chapter 13 are parallel chapters. One called it the little horn, and one calls it the beast. But look now, they both show us the lion, the bear, the leopard, the dragon. They're taking us down through these various phases of it and points of it. They both show us the ten horns. They both show us the mouth speaking blasphemous things. They both show us these powers warring on the saints and overcoming them. One says it rules for 3.5 years. One says 42 months. They both are paralleling the characteristics of this exact same power. However, in Revelation, it says the beast has a mark. So if the beast has a mark in Revelation, then Daniel has to have a parallel to that, right? They're not going to parallel all the way down and not have a parallel to this. So it says the beast has a mark, and Daniel has a parallel to that. Would you like to know what it is? No, that's too weak. Would you like to know what it is? Oh, well, don't miss tomorrow night, because that's what we're going to tell you. Okay, so... Okay. All right, but tomorrow night, right here, right there, we're going to fill that in, okay? The beast has a mark, the mark of the beast. That's tomorrow night. You knew that was coming. So that's going to be tomorrow night. We're going to fill that in. You're going to see how beautifully the Bible shows this to us. So yes, it rises to great prominence all over the world, magazine after magazine. Why is it that this power is the power we're seeing again and again and again and again and again? It's because that's the one that the dragon wants us to follow, you see. Okay, now, do you think this was new tonight? Maybe new to you, but not new to Christendom, this understanding. I want you to take a look how well known this once was. Martin Luther, we may have some people of Lutheran background here, he said that he could prove by the revelations of Daniel and St. John, by the epistles of St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. Jude, that the reign of Antichrist predicted and described in the Bible was the papacy. If you have a Lutheran background, your church started exactly with this understanding. John Calvin of the Presbyterians, some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist, but those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself, meaning of the Apostle Paul. After whom we speak and whose language we adopt. I shall briefly show that, speaking of Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we looked at, are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the papacy. John Knox, he said, John Knox sought to counteract that tyranny which the Pope himself has for so many ages exercised over the church. As with Luther, he finally concluded that the papacy was the very Antichrist, the son of perdition of whom Paul speaks. If you have a Presbyterian background, there it is. Now, Thomas Cranmer of the Anglican Church, he said, whereof it follows Rome to be the seat of Antichrist and the Pope to be very Antichrist himself. I could prove, he says, the same by many other scriptures, old writers, and strong reasons. We keep moving on for the sake of time. Roger Williams of the first Baptist pastor to America. If you have a Baptist background, here it is. Pastor Williams spoke of the Pope as the pretended vicar of Christ on earth, who sits as God over the temple of God, exalting himself not only above all that is called God, but over the souls and consciences of all his vassals, yea, over the Spirit of Christ, over the Holy Spirit, yea, and God himself. Speaking against the God of heaven, thinking to change times and laws, he's quoting Daniel chapter 7 there, but he is the son of perdition, quoting 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He understood. Here's another one, the Westminster Confession of Faith, this great Protestant confession. They said, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say amen to that. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the son of man, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Cotton Mather of the Congregational Church, he said, now this is an amazing one. He said, the oracles of God foretold the rising of an Antichrist in the Christian church, right? And in the Pope of Rome, all the characteristics of that Antichrist are so marvelous answered. We've had them up on the screen. That if any who read the scriptures do not see it, there's a marvelous blindness upon them. John Wesley of the Methodist, maybe we have some people of Methodist background. Speaking of the papacy, John Wesley said, he is in an emphatical sense the man of sin, as he increases all manner of sin above measure, and he is too properly styled the son of perdition, as he has caused the death of numberless multitudes, both of his opposers and followers. He it is that exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. Of course, they're using biblical language here. Claiming the highest prerogatives which belong to God alone. In his commentary on the Bible, look at this. John Wesley said, now John Wesley was a powerful leader. He was a sanctified man. And he said, oh, reader, this is a subject wherein we also are deeply concerned, and which must be treated not as a point of curiosity, but as a solemn warning from God. The danger is near. Be armed both against force and fraud, even with the whole armor of God, out of the sea. He's quoting from Revelation 13. That is Europe. This beast is the Romish papacy. As it came to a point 600 years since, stands now and will for some time longer. To this and to no other power of earth agrees the whole text and every part of it in every point. This beast is a spiritually secular power, opposite to the kingdom of Christ, a power not merely spiritual or ecclesiastical, not merely secular or political, but a mixture of both. So he nails it down. He knew his church and state combined. Now, this isn't the only one. We have, we talked about Luther and Calvin. There's the translators of the King James Bible, which I'll show you in just a moment. Sir Isaac Newton, there were Whitfield, and these are famous Christians of the 19th century. Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, and on and on and on. They all, and countless others, all saw the office of the papacy as the Antichrist. Now, I said the King James Bible. My King James Bible opens up with an introduction to it. And this is taken from that introduction. It says, "By writing in defense of the truth, which has given such a blow unto that man of sin as will not be healed, so that if on the one side we shall be traduced," what does traduce mean? It means to be maliciously slandered, "by popish persons at home or abroad, who therefore will malign us, because we are poor instruments to make God's holy truth to be yet more and more known unto the people, whom they desire still to keep in ignorance and darkness." So here we're studying about what Protestants have believed for centuries, friends, right? And the translators of the King James Bible, this Bible that has been beloved and used by countless millions for many years, they said, this is so, right? But you don't hear it talked about anymore, right? Why? Something's going on, friends. You better believe it, folks. Now, I have just a few minutes here before we're through, and I want to take you through two very powerful quotes here. This particular quote comes from Henry Edward Manning, Archbishop of Westminster, but he later became cardinal, one step under the Pope, and he said this. "Now, a system like this," speaking of Roman Catholicism, "is so unlike anything human. It has upon it notes, tokens, marks, so altogether supernatural, that men now acknowledge it to be either Christ or Antichrist. He says, there is nothing between these extremes. Most true is this alternative. The Roman Catholic Church is either the masterpiece of Satan or the kingdom of the Son of God." He says it can't be both. It has to be one or the other. It can't be something in between. And folks, I can tell you in love and in warning, this kingdom is not the kingdom of the Son of God. It is not that. Another one, taken from Cardinal Henry Newman, this cardinal's right office, right under the papacy again. He says, "A sacerdotal order." Now, a sacerdotal order is the order of the priesthood, okay, where priests are claiming to be mediators between God and mankind. This power is built on that. "Is historically the essence of the Church of Rome. If not divinely appointed, it is doctrinally the essence of Antichrist." And friends, again, based on Scripture, it is not divinely appointed. This present Pope made an unprecedented visit to this country in September of 2015. Do you remember that? And here in this country, he made a speech to a joint meeting of Congress, which was a first ever, by the way, for a pontiff. And that represented a definitive turning point for the United States, which signaled a change from a largely Protestant nation, which has historically distrusted the influence of the Vatican, to accepting the supreme Catholic leader right into its very halls of power. Protestants in America have mistrusted this power, and the attitude is rapidly changing, isn't it? Because people of no faith and people of all faiths now are embracing it with open arms, Pope Francis. And you have to say, is that a good sign that they're doing that? They call it the Francis effect, right? Because when he came, oh boy, they had bumper stickers, they had mugs with his picture on it, they had pop-up dolls and T-shirts and all of these things going on, right? The Francis effect. And then he finally left this joint session of the Senate and the House of Representatives, and then he went to the UN, and he made a speech to the world there. Now, let me say something about this fellow, because I want to be kind everywhere I can. He believes in protecting the environment, he says. He says he's committed to social justice. He dresses modestly. He seems to live a relatively modest life next to some who've come before him. He reaches out to the marginalized of society, right? He ministers to prisoners, and he opens the Vatican doors to homeless and these kind of things. And all those have made him very likable in the eyes of people around the world. Baptists, Methodists, former Catholics, even atheists have said that they speak favorably about him. We can and do respect those things. But here's something that I want you to think about before we go home tonight, folks. The same basic teachings that separated Luther and countless others from the papacy have remained unchanged, right? Those teachings that were once there that Luther revolted against are still there tonight. There are biblical reasons, folks. There are prophetic warnings to be wary of a human leader who captures the hearts of people around the world and furthermore claims to be in God's place, right? You put that together and you have something very, very serious. Because all these different religions now are being pulled under the one banner of the Pope. And it's time now to see things not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. Would you agree? So here is a choice as we finish tonight. Will we accept and follow the one, though he is a mere man, claims to be in God's place, or will we accept and worship the one, though he was God, he came and took our place? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Well, Jesus says that he's the way, the truth, and the life. You see, friends, the great controversy is not just between Christ and Satan. It's not just good and evil. It's also truth and error, right? And so the truth will set you free, we're told, correct? Right? You see, so as we leave here, let me share something with you, and then we're gonna pray. And I'm gonna ask Pastor Ryan if he'd come up and help us with our closing prayer tonight. Remember this as you leave. If you go from here, and the first person that you see, you say, "Oh, look what I learned at Bible study tonight," and you lay this on them, right? Do you think they're gonna be ready for that? No. Why is that not a wise thing? Well, because God designs that the truth is revealed to us gradually so we are able to comprehend and receive it. And our minds have to be open to spiritual things. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And we did not preach this opening night for a reason, right? Because we're here night by night and we're deepening our desire to follow God's word, and the Holy Spirit is speaking deeper and deeper to our hearts and our minds. And then when we come to this subject, we can present it to you. But not everybody is seeking the Lord, and not everybody is open to Bible truth. And so be careful that you don't run ahead of where they're at and put a subject upon them that they're not ready for. Can we have an amen to that? Right? Don't make the mistake that I have made and that many others have made. Share Jesus with them. What do you say? Right? Share the gospel with them. Share what the true faith is and the true Lord and the true King of Kings and the true Savior. And once they understand the true Savior, then they can understand the counterfeit, you see. The truth comes first and then an understanding of what the counterfeit is to the truth. So I share that to you because I believe that, again, it will really help you in when you leave here. Tomorrow morning, Overcoming Through the Word, two services, 9 and 11:15. I'm going to be speaking at both of them. We sure hope you can make it. And we thank you for coming. Tomorrow night, The Mark of the Beast and the Seal of God. Whoa, it's a big one. It's a big one. So please, you came here. I'm so glad you were here because then it's going to make tomorrow night so much more easily to see, right? Pastor, would you come on up? We are out of time, and it is time for our closing prayer. But thank you. Pastor Ryan's going to lead us, and I'm going to go out to the door and be able to greet you as you leave tonight.
Thank you, Pastor Brian. You guys full? You need a dessert or anything? Yeah. Well, there's a lot to learn in Scripture, and I really appreciate how Pastor Brian opens up the Word of God and lays it out for us. Now, let's say a word of prayer and ask God that he would settle in on our hearts and our minds this evening. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, how you gave it to us to open and unlock truth so that we can understand exactly what what world we're living in, what the issues are. And Lord, as we come to understand it better and better, give us the strength to follow what we see clearly in your word. Lord, as Pastor Brian concluded tonight, may all of us be drawn closer and closer to you. May Christ be something that is clear in our minds, and that will help us to see what is truth and what is not. Lord, be with us now as we go from here, and continue to strengthen us to follow you wherever you lead. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.